Well, good evening, everyone. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. So you can open your Bibles there. Jesse, would you lead us in a prayer to start our class?
Our Father in heaven, thank you for this evening we have to come and worship you. Lord, we ask that you would be with the teachers as they teach, be with the students as they learn. Help us to open our minds to your words. Help us to look at it in a wise manner. Help us to do it in a manner that is pleasing to you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Them bones, them bones, them dry bones. Wow, you all are right on point tonight where we're at in the book of Ezekiel. Them bones was actually a Negro spiritual many years ago. And what happened was I don't know how these things happen. It became a popular kid song. You know, the knee bone connected to the thigh bone and on. But it also talks about them bones are going to get up and walk. And so if you look at the lyrics of them bones and you know Ezekiel 37, you know exactly that it's talking about that. And that's what it was originally about. Though today it's just a fun song, you know, the knee bone connected to the thigh bone and all that. So this vision of the dry bones is the most known vision in the book of Ezekiel. And visions are plentiful in the book of Ezekiel. And, you know, sometimes something is extracted from the Bible and becomes attached to culture. And it might be a minor thing, okay? I don't think so with this chapter. I think this is one of the key chapters of the book. It's a transition chapter in some ways. And it's a very unique part of Ezekiel's ministry as a prophet, because Ezekiel is doing some things here that a lot of the other prophets didn't get to do a lot of this. He gets to provide hope. So let's look at this here in chapter 37, verses 1 through 6. Andrew, would you read 1 through 6 for us, please, of this chapter?
First six verses.
Wait, sorry, 37, right?
Yeah, 37, 1 to 6, please.
The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out. The Spirit of the Lord set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of dry bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.
All right, thank you. Now, keep in mind the circumstances right now, especially in light of the fact that we've stated that the book of Ezekiel is a collection of prophecies, but there is roughly a chronological order. So the early chapters of Ezekiel are happening much earlier, addressing situations, and these events are happening than the things later in the book. What has just happened? We noted this. If you want to glance back and look at chapter 33, verse 21, what has been confirmed to the exiles in Babylon? Judah had been conquered and ruled by the Babylonians, but the last thing was what?
Destruction of Jerusalem.
Destruction of Jerusalem. And the leveling of the temple. And so that is the moment. That's it. We'll come back to that in just a second. Let's look at some of the things that are said here. Look how this chapter, this vision starts. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Just let that sink in a little bit. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? The hand of the Lord was upon me. And this is a vision. And this is something that he is seeing that, and as we're doing this here tonight, he's going to eventually write down for posterity to read about. So what do you make of that? This is synonymous for what? If you glance over the next couple of verses, the idea of the hand of the Lord was upon me is synonymous to what? God's like dragging him somewhere, got him by the throat, or the hand of the Lord was upon him. Yeah.
Inspiring him to do the things that he's doing.
He's going to see a vision. He's going to get a message because the Spirit of God is moving him and guiding him to convey these things. The hand of the Lord upon him. And think about that. A prophet knew when they were getting a message from God. A prophet knew that. You know, when somebody may say, you know, I think God may have been talking to me. I think in the Bible, the prophets, they knew exactly when God was speaking to them. It was not nebulous. It's very clear. And I want you to note how that over the next couple of verses, this vision that's depicted for him, it's depicted in extremes. For example, here's a statement where he says, in the middle of the valley, and you may have a footnote that says, in the middle of the plain. You can't help but to think like the world around you. When we think of valleys, and we think of living here, you know, like Swannanoa Valley. About how wide is Swannanoa Valley? I don't know why I looked. Of course I looked with Earl. He knows exactly. He's probably measured it.
Probably a mile.
Mile wide? Okay. That's what Frank said. If Earl and Frank says it's a mile, that's good for me. Okay. That varies. Okay. Okay. What you know about the Middle East, and this is the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. How wide were the valleys and plains, you think? Very wide. A lot wider than Swannanoa. It would be similar to what you have out west, where you're standing on flat land, you see a mountain, and you're like, hey, there's a mountain there, and you drive in your car, and an hour later, you still see the mountain. Okay? Very flat. And so, this is a big area that he's standing in. What other extreme language do you see here that's trying to make an impression? The valley was full of what? Bones. Full of bones. Can you imagine the biggest valley you've ever seen full of bones? That's an extreme picture. And what does it say about these bones? They were what in verse 2? Very dry. What's the impression there? What bones that are very dry indicate what? Been there a long time because what has happened?
Yes, they've been killed.
Okay. They're dead bodies. What's happened to the flesh? All rotted off. Gone. Either decayed or picked clean or whatever. And so, this is the most devastating picture you can imagine. A huge valley of bones. You know, sometimes there's been some kind of civil war or something, and it'll be over, and people will go in, and they'll find, like, mass graves, where, like, some dictator killed 200 people and buried their bodies. This is something far beyond that. Okay, what's some of the other extreme languages that you see? What does God do with him? At the beginning of verse 2. He gave him a tour. Okay, imagine, now this is a vision, but still, these visions were vivid. Can you imagine walking through a valley, a huge valley full of bones, and just walking through? That's creepy. That's eerie. That's sobering. So, and the language here is just piling on here to paint this picture of these. And it says, many bones that are there. Now, always the question when it comes to these biblical visions, what's this? What is this about? Well, we can cheat a little bit. Look down in verse 11. Verse 11 says we have an interpretation in this chapter. The bones represent what? The house of Israel. The people of Israel, the people who were in captivity. Okay? So, God asks Ezekiel a question after he gives him the little tour, as Ray says. God asks Ezekiel a question. What is it? Can these bones live? Now, dry bones, picked clean, decayed, and hard and dry, and somebody says, can they live? On the surface, that's a ridiculous question, right? Just a ridiculous question. But look at Ezekiel's answer. What do you make of his answer?
Say, God knows.
You know God. Wasn't that just the best answer ever? That is like the best answer. Because Ezekiel is experiencing something very unusual here. And whenever he knows to tread carefully, you know, he doesn't go all Peter and says, yes, Lord, you can make these bones come alive. Just, you know, he doesn't jump in and do that. He's controlled here. But yet he is expressing faith that he's not saying, well, of course not. He's not doing that either. These are a bunch of dry bones. What can you do with that? He knows that God is God. And he knows that God can do anything. Yeah, Jesse?
I think you're also seeing this is a prophet who has lived a long time, so he's matured to this point. And I think the answer shows that Ezekiel's probably in the state of mind of, I don't know what this is about, but I know he's going to tell me.
Yeah.
At this point in his work as a prophet, he's had a lot of visions. And so he's resting with the answer with God. Yeah, Jim?
The interesting thing about this is the way he describes them being put together. Because there's a method to it. It's not just, you know, they just all came, they were just all of a sudden. It's like the bone to each bone, and then, you know, it goes into the muscles and, you know, and all that, then everything. You're building a human being.
A lot. Yeah. And speaking of that, he is telling Ezekiel what's going to happen. And in verse 5, what precedes the resurrection of the bones? Look at verse 5. God speaks to the bones. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. You shall live. He's actually giving a command to the bones. Now, he's going to do this through Ezekiel. We'll get to that in just a second. But I want you to see how that this whole process that Joe's talking about, that is going to be very orderly, this process in stages starts with God commanding. I think this might be one of the most important lessons in this chapter or about this vision. Do we understand that there is life in the commands of God? If we can ever get to the point when we realize that God's commands are not burdensome, they don't drain me of life, they're not trying to suck the life out of me, they're not trying to burden my life, they're not trying to trouble my life, the commands of God gives life. So look at this next section. It goes right with that. Look at verse 7 down to verse 10. Elaine, will you read those verses 7 to 10, please?
So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew and skin covered them, but there was no breath of them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds of breath and breathe on these slain so that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army.
All right, thank you. Just give me your impressions, because these are the kinds of things that you just need to have a almost like a visceral, emotional response to. What would this scene been like? These bones start coming together. Flesh starts growing. Muscles start growing on them. Okay? Just how does this strike you? What would that been like if you were in his shoes? Just watching this whole coming together of these bones.
Must be having a vision.
Okay. I must clearly be having a vision. This is clearly a symbolic vision. Because this doesn't happen in real life kind of thing. Okay, right. Yeah. What else, Earl?
Well, this reminds me a little bit of when we go back to the very beginning and read about the creation of the earth. When God, you know, speaks and it happens. And then when he formed man from the dust of the ground and breathes into him the breath of life. So I see some similarities there.
And God spoke all matter into existence, and he spoke life into existence. And he, you know, Job was talking about that, how things were put together. God put together the man in Genesis 2 from the elements of the earth. This is very much like that. It's similar to it, okay? Except there's already been a person, already been people there. Now, this is a recreation. Okay? Hope by this point, 2025's hitting you in the head, okay? We're going to talk about that at the end. Rick?
Well, it may be just too obvious to mention, but he's bringing something dead that was dead to life again.
That's exactly what he's doing.
That from the New Testament perspective, we think we're dead in our sins. Exactly. And God brings us to life.
Exactly the kind of vein we should think in. And what was the process once the whole process, the bones and the flesh coming together and then the life being put into the bodies, you know, verse 7 and verse 9, how did life come into the bodies? When what happened? When Ezekiel spoke. God commanded Ezekiel to command these bodies to come back to life. And evidently it's how the bones started acting. And then it says, because it says here in verse 7, as so I prophesied as I was commanded. And when he prophesied as he was commanded, the bones started coming together and the flesh on it. And then he was told, again, once the body came together. And this is very much like Genesis 2. He formed the body of Adam and then he breathed into him. He commanded Ezekiel to prophesy that life would come into the bodies. And it does that. Again, God is speaking. And in this case, he's speaking through the prophet. And that's telling us that the prophets of God, when they speak, they give life. That's the whole point. This reminds us of Moses when he brings the Israelites and he's got the second generation. They're going into the land of Canaan and he's commanding them. And he says in the book of Deuteronomy, really after they've come into the land of Canaan and taken it, and he says, they're about to go into the land of Canaan. Sorry, they're on the threshold. And he says, choose life. You know, if you do this, God's going to bless you. If you don't, he's going to curse you. Choose life. That's what you see that statement a couple times in the book of Deuteronomy. The prophet of God gives life. You need him. And that's what happens here. And I want you to think about this. Yeah, go ahead, Catherine.
Just thinking about how at the beginning you have a bunch of dry bones. At this point you have a bunch of dead bodies. Mm-hmm. There's not much hope for either situation until God speaks life.
Right.
God's word makes the difference. Exactly. And I want you to think about Ezekiel. Most of what Ezekiel had to do was not pleasant. While Jeremiah is condemning the people and warning them that judgment's going to come, Ezekiel is the last word of the judgment saying, it's happening. It's too late. The hammer's coming down. Compare and contrast what he was doing earlier in these visions, in these prophecies, and what he's able to do now. How is this different? And for Ezekiel personally, it must have been gratifying once it sunk in what was happening. Before, he told Israel what? I mean, over and over and over, he's saying what's about to happen. Judgment of God, the last judgment of God. There are going to be more exiles. The city's going to fall. You know, God's going to, remember all the graphic language of how God's going to punish them, the sword, the famine, the pestilence.
Basically, he's saying death is coming.
Now, he says, life is coming. See what a transition this is for Ezekiel personally? While Ezekiel had this hard job as this, as far as the prophets that we have, the written prophets, he's that prophet who has to give the final word of judgment. But he also gets to be the prophet who gives the first rays of hope. Now, Isaiah spoke of the Messiah to come and spoke of the restoration. Jeremiah spoke of the restoration. Jeremiah even speaks of the new covenant and the Messiah coming and so forth, but not quite as extensively and vividly as Ezekiel gets to do it. I mean, he gets this vision. So I want you to think about how fitting this is. And let's look at the rest of it, because here's the interpretation. Ray Conies, can you read 11 to 14 for us, please?
Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We're completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord."
Okay, thank you. So what this is telling us, this 11 to 14 is the interpretation of the vision, is that the vision is a parallel for the restoration. That though the people of Judah are in Babylonian captivity, and they've recently gotten the worst news ever, Jerusalem's gone, okay? He is talking now of restoration. So how is this whole picture of the valley of dry bones and them coming back to life? Why is this such a fitting vision for what's happened and what's going to happen?
As of right now, they're basically dead.
They're dead. They're dead. Matter of fact, what was the outlook in verse 11 of the people? When they looked at their situation, what did they say? Our bones are dried up, and our what? Hope's lost. Now think about this moment. As long as Jerusalem continued, see, these are the exiles that had come with Daniel. Though not many came at the time of when Daniel came. These are the exiles, at least 10,000 plus, that came with Ezekiel. That was the second wave. There were still Jews living in Judah. Jerusalem was still standing. Temple was still active. And a descendant of David, Zedekiah, was still on the throne. As long as Jerusalem was there and the temple stood and some king after the lineage of David was there, the people in exile could have possibly thought what? Where's hope? There's a chance. This thing may turn around. Once they hear the city's been leveled, the temple's been razed, been burned down to the ground, and Zedekiah, eyes were put out, his son's killed, no lineage there, and he's dragged off into captivity. No wonder they said, what? Our bones are dry, and our hope is lost. So at this moment that the judgment of God really had settled on them, I mean, finally, this is a band of people who were finally getting it, what the prophets were saying, okay? At that moment, God says, I'm going to resurrect you out of the grave. All that other stuff is gone that you're relying upon, but you got to hear my word and trust my prophet's message. I'm going to resurrect you. And that resurrection was as extreme, it was as drastic as going from death to life. Go ahead.
They had to have been thinking at this point, how did we come to this? How did we get here? Yeah. Which caused them to realize they started, I think, from this point forward, to truly realize it, truly sunk in, our idolatry has brought us to this.
Yeah. We see some statements recently like that. They finally have clarity. No excuses, no false. Hey, Where's the false prophets that are saying everything's going to be fine? Where are they right now? They're not around, are they? They can't get away with that business. So the clarity is there. And in that clear moment, everything's burned off. This is the picture God puts to them. I want you to remember dim bones, okay? This is a wonderful vision to remember, because there will be times when we will think our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. We will have times in our life where it will be this desolate and cold and empty and hopeless. But what this is presenting is a God of resurrection. He's a God of resurrection. And He can take the deadest thing ever and resurrect it. And He can do it on a massive scale. Massive scale. Okay, anything else on verses 1 to 14? Rick?
As I'm reading this, New American Standard has "my people," like that's some kind of a poetic phrase or something. And then the other is "oh, my people." It's some kind of
inflection there, emotion.
It actually threw me off as I was reading it, because it looks like a new sentence.
Yeah.
The capital of "my people" in 12 and 13. But it's evidently some God's endearing endearment to them.
And think about how I think this is true. While all these prophets were speaking for God, Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah, etc., we have seen a real emphasis in the book of Ezekiel that when Ezekiel is speaking for God, he is saying, "I am the Lord God. I'm the one who does this." He's been saying that about all the punishment. You'll know when the judgment comes, you'll know that I am the Lord God. I have done this. And we've emphasized over the last, you know, few weeks in this class that this was personal, that God was personally doing this to Judah. Now you have that same language. That's what you're pointing out, Ray. That same language. "I will do this. My people, I will put my spirit in you." He's making this personal. Just like he made the judgment personal. He makes the restoration personal. Yeah. Okay, look here at 15 to 23, how this continues. Rick, would you read 15 to 23 for us, please?
"The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms, and they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God.'"
All right, thank you. Here's another one of these action parables. You can almost say Ezekiel 37 is a demonstration of how most of the time Ezekiel operated. God tells him to take a stick and two sticks. On one stick to write what? Judah, and one stick to write Israel. Now, what this is talking about is the divided kingdom that happened in the days of Rehoboam, the grandson of David, son of Solomon, where the northern tribes broke from Judah. Benjamin stayed with Judah, but the southern kingdom, mostly made up of Judah, and then the northern tribes, and they're referred to from henceforth as Israel and Judah, though sometimes Israel is used generically for all of these people. And Israel became very corrupt, idolatrous, wicked. They fell to the Assyrians about 150 years before Judah fell to the Babylonians. And they had been dispersed. They had not been kept together sort of like in an ethnic community, sort of like the Jews had been in Babylon, the people of Judah. And so the message here is take the two sticks, Israel and Judah, and make what? One stick, bring them together. And the prophecy here is about how that Israel and Judah will be reunited. That's the point, a reuniting of them here. Well, what about the fulfillment of this? Well, during the days of Israel and Judah, when things got really bad in Israel, really idolatrous, and they were bad at times in Judah, as we know, there were people who migrated from Israel and lived down in Judah, especially some of the priests. We know that in biblical record. And when they were dispersed into Assyrian captivity, a lot of them ended up in regions where the Babylonians ruled, and later on the Persians ruled. And of course, the Persians are going to tell the Jews they can go back to Jerusalem. So it's not outside the realm of possibility that there were mixed among these people some of the northern tribes, like Issachar or, you know, Ephraim or something. And it's not outside the realm of possibility that some dispersed Israelites, you know, from Naphtali or from Manasseh, actually, when the Jews went back to Jerusalem, some trickled back there. That's possible. It's hard to know, though, outside the descendants of Judah and Benjamin, who returned. And that's interesting because the only tribe that's really important to have a clear lineage in the New Testament is the tribe of Judah, from whom the Messiah would come. The other tribes get really mangled, okay, and messed up, okay? However, though it's physically possible that people of Judah and Israel will end up back in the land and living in Jerusalem and around it, would not this really be ultimately and mostly messianic? Okay? One king over them. To me, that jumps out, Rick, because I've said this over and over. When they go back to the land and rebuild Jerusalem, the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, they will never have a king again. Not in the line of David. They will never have a king again. They're controlled by some higher power. And once again, I'll say it, there's that period between the Testaments where a group of priests rebelled against the Greeks called the Maccabean Revolt. And from that revolt came a group of priests who ruled as kings called the Hasmonean Dynasty. They were fakers. They weren't true kings. They're not in the lineage of David. They were priests. So that doesn't count, okay? So they really never have a king again like a David physically, okay? So that brings us to the New Testament. And just glance over real quickly with me to Romans 2, because I want to throw this out, because I'm excited how that these last chapters of Ezekiel are just setting us up for 2025. There is something that's happening in the New Testament. It's an actual redefinition of what it means to be a Jew. Because in many contexts in the New Testament, especially the letters, the context tells us that the term, how Jew is being used, it's being used to mean the people of God. And in Romans 1 and 2, the first chapter, Paul is writing to show that the Gentiles were guilty of sin. But he writes in chapter 2 about how the Jews were guilty also. Even though they had the law, they had failed to keep it. And so he's addressing the problem of Jewish people thinking they were without sin and they didn't need to be saved, because they had the law, and they had the customs, and they had this long history with God, and they had circumcision and all that. In Romans 2:28, Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." So what's starting to happen in the New Testament is that the definition of being a Jew or being a person of God is changing. And even all along, he makes the point here in Romans 2, if you were a Gentile and you did by your conscience and your heart the things of the law, you didn't steal, you didn't covet your neighbor's, you know, ox, you didn't, you know, lie to your neighbor and all that kind of thing, you were of the law. And here this depicts it as a spiritual circumcision. So what's happening, and this keeps going in the New Testament, is who a Jew is redefined. So you've got to think, when you're reading the prophets and they're predicting the future, you got to say, okay, is this actually Israel they're talking about? Or is this later, the New Testament version, as Galatians calls it in Galatians 6, the Israel of God, which means the people of God who are the people of Christ, who could be either Jew or Gentile. Both could be saved in Christ. So what messianic features do you see here? I know Rick's going to say this is messianic. Okay, he's got a very sensitive messianic barometer. Okay. So what features do you see here that smacks of the Messiah, of the Christ?
One shepherd.
One shepherd, one king, we've already had that. This uniting of people, they're going to come, Israel and Judah will come from where?
Among the nations.
From the nations. Okay, does this mean they're living among the nations? Well, they were. But there is a sense in which God's people is going to be drawn from all the nations. Isaiah 2, he predicted the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established and all nations will flow to it. What else do you see? What of their spiritual condition, their moral condition? Are they going to be polluted? Like with idolatry? No. They no longer will defile themselves, which implies they had been. And how can they now stand before God and serve Him? He's going to do what with them? He's going to cleanse them. What else do you see, Joe? Okay. He speaks of something that's everlasting. We'll come to that, back to that in a moment. That's also a key feature of the Messiah. And that expression, "They shall be my people and I will be their God." So I want you to keep this in mind. You can even glance over this, that from the nations, made into one, unity is another feature. Not defiled anymore. I'm going to save them. I'm going to cleanse them. I'm going to make them my people and I will be their God. Now, I'm going to have two people go to the New Testament and read texts. If you want to read those, fine. If you just want to listen to them while you glance over this section from verse 20 down to verse 23, that'd be great. So, Ken, will you read Ephesians 2? And I'll tell you the verses. And then, Earl, would you turn over to 1 Peter 2? But with these features in mind, what God's going to do with Israel and Judah and bring them together, Ephesians 2, 17 to 21, Ken.
"And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father."
Let me stop you right there. Who do you think he's talking about? We both have access. Some are near and some are far from God. This is Jews and Gentiles. Go ahead, Ken.
"So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord."
All right. Thank you. That's good enough. People brought together, made one, given access to the Father. And this has all been built upon the work of the Christ. Okay? 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
See what that smacks of? It's the idea of you were not before what you ought to be. Now you've been made what God wants you to be. You were separated. You were not of the people of God. You've been brought in together as one. You have all kinds of texts like this in the New Testament describing the work of Christ and His saved people that just reflects right back on Ezekiel 37. Joe?
I think Paul hints at it in Romans 9 where he says, not all Israel is Israel.
Right. Yeah, he's redefining Israel in his letters. And the redefinition is the people of Christ, Jew and Gentile, saved by grace, saved by faith. Okay? So, look here at this last section here. I just realized something after all this time of teaching that if I keep Ken reading, he doesn't ring the bell. I notice when he finished reading, he rang the bell. Okay? If I just keep him reading, he can't do both. Okay? Look what it said next here. Who's talked about next here in verse 24 to 28? This is an extension of what he's been talking about. Who's going to be king? David's going to be king. Okay? We talked about this the other day. What here tells us that, okay, this is probably not the David of like back earlier in the Old Testament. If you look in at the end of verse 25, how long is he going to rule? It's perpetual. Now here's the problem with David. David's dead. And when Peter stood at Pentecost in Acts 2, okay, and I got that reference up there, and he quotes what David wrote about God's Holy One would not see corruption. He says, David's dead. His tomb is with us to this day. He is speaking of the Christ, and he would not allow him to be left in the grave and be corrupted, but God has raised him. And Peter and the other apostles are saying they were witnesses. And now God has put Christ at the right hand. That meant he's ruling with the Father. So only the Messiah can rule forever. Because yes, he died, but he resurrected. David died and he stayed dead. Yeah, Joe?
Jesus said that, why do you call me? You know, when he was talking about being the son of David, when David said, you know, the Lord said to my Lord.
Said to my right hand.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
It's a reference to the Messiah's ruling. Exactly. And that he's over David. Yeah. And then note these other two features. He's going to make with them in verse 26. This restoration is going to involve God making with them a what? A covenant of peace. Okay, and then he's going to put what in their midst, verse 26 and 27?
Sanctuary
and dwelling place. God's dwelling place or sanctuary is going to be in their midst, and they're going to have a covenant. God's going to make a covenant with them. Okay, here we go again. Look at this chapter. God takes dead bodies and does what? Resurrects them. And as we indicated, Earl indicated, this is like creation, but not exactly like creation, because these are not bodies being made the first time. These are bodies being resurrected. These are bodies being recreated by the Spirit of God. And God's going to give His people a new covenant, covenant of peace. He's going to give them one king that will rule forever. Next year, when we read the New Testament, and we're reading in the Gospels, we're reading in the letters, be sensitive to any reference to creation or some bringing to life work. Be sensitive to covenant. Be sensitive to king and kingdom. Because what's happening, the prophets are bridging us into the future that we got to see fulfilled. So my question for you at the very end here, after all these questions, is, are the ancient prophets relevant to believers today? They really are. Okay, thank you.